Please turn with me now to John 16. We continue our study in the Gospel of John. 4 years now in the Gospel of John. Finally to the end of Jesus' remarks to his disciples in the upper room. And brothers and sisters, just a moment to share with you some of my own personal insights concerning the preaching of the Word. One of the greatest fears I have in bringing the Word to you every week is that I might get in the way of it. And I've sensed over the years that I have gotten in the way. There's a lot of ways in which that happens. It can happen by just the same person being there all the time. Or it can happen by a person's personality. It can happen by the preference of one teacher or pastor over another. Any way in which the one who conveys the word, the messenger, gets in the way of the message is counterproductive to the ministry in the church. And so this is my greatest fear, I think, as I come up here week after week. I sense that perhaps I've gotten in the way of the Holy Spirit working. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit can work in spite of me, and I trust that He does. But let's pray for just a moment that the Lord would send His Spirit to us this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the outpouring of Your Spirit upon me and upon this congregation. Father, that the messenger would move into the background and the message would be preeminent. Oh, the message is 10 billion times more important than the messenger. All I can do, Father, is point to the truth and point to Christ and point to this amazing gospel. And it doesn't take all that much to point. So, Father, help me to be able to point today that those that are here might see the truth. And Father, enlighten the eyes, raise the dead, I pray, by Your Spirit's working. We pray that the word would have a singular impact upon each person here, unlike any time before, because of Your Holy Spirit's anointing of the words, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me, and let's now read from John 16 and verse 25. John 16, 25. Now hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask me in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yea, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. It's important that we see something of the background of the passage before we get into the meat of the passage. This morning I'm giving you four things: the background to the passage, the theology behind the passage, the doctrine in the passage, and the conclusion to the passage. So we'll deal with all four of those this morning as we study God's Word. Now, the background of the passage is several things. One is Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit to them, in that the Holy Spirit will come and He will tell them the things that they had not understood from before. And He also has encouraged them to prayer. You remember last week we spoke of the importance of prayer, and Jesus said, "You will pray in my name to the Father. You will not need me to pray, for you will pray in the name of my of me to the Father, and the Father will answer. And he encouraged them to this because this was the means by which joy comes to each believer. So we become joyful by this interchange of asking and receiving, asking and receiving. So that's the background. And also remember that Jesus is well aware of the fact that they are in the world. So this is another aspect of the background. Jesus came into the world, as we read in verse 28, and he says, I'm about to leave the world. So the concept of Jesus being outside of the world, coming into the world, and then saving his disciples out of the world is really the picture you need to see, the overarching background to this passage. And because his disciples are in the world, he encourages them to be in prayer, as our brother mentioned earlier in the exhortation as well. This is an exhortation to prayer, that we need to pray. We need this lifeline to God. We are in the world, and if we're going to survive in the world, we're going to need to access our God in prayer. If we don't remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, we're probably not going to be putting on the full armor of God, and we're not going to be prepared for the evil day. And we will not be in prayer as well, if that be the case. But Jesus is exhorting us to pray, and to pray without ceasing. Prayer is going to be essential. Remember, these are Jesus' last words to his disciples before his final prayer. So he's engaged in this teaching. These are his last words. As somebody is about ready to say their very last words, their critical words, their words to the disciples whom he loves. And so we're all listening, we're all attentive to what Jesus is saying this morning, and he is giving us the heads up that we are in an evil place. Luther was right. This place is stuffed with demons. And though this world be devils filled and should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That was Martin Luther in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and that truth is absolutely sure, brothers. We live in a dangerous place. This is an evil world. And do not be surprised when you confront these demons and this evil force against you, perhaps even on a daily basis. So Jesus knows that he's leaving his disciples in a dangerous place. It's hard to leave your kids in a war zone. I don't know if you've ever done that before, if you've taken your kids out to the Vietnam War or somewhere like that, and you've left them in the war zone, and you took off and you went back to your father's house. If you've ever done that, you know that it's a difficult thing to do. And that's what Jesus has done with us. He's left us in the world. He's left us in a war zone. And he says, here's the way you're going to survive. I love you, men. I love you, brothers and sisters, and I want you to know that I'm leaving you in the world, but you got to be in prayer. You got to pray without ceasing. You got to pray in my name. Go for it. Venture out. Pray. That's what you need to do. So that was the background to the passage. Now the theology behind the passage. You'll notice there are three distinct persons in this passage. And this is really important for us to gain the right theology ourselves. Listen to this. You love me, says. You love me, the Father loves you, and I pray to the Father. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about three persons. It's so basic, so fundamental to the Christian faith, isn't it? Sometimes we forget our fundamentals, but don't do that. When people forget the fundamentals, what happens? They become cults and they wander away from the true and living God, the true God who is defined in Scripture as three persons and one God. So you love me, the Father loves you, I pray to the Father. How many persons has Jesus mentioned in these three statements? You love me, the Father loves you, and I pray to the Father. How many persons here? This is easy. Yeah, it's three persons. It's the Father, the Son, and you. There are three persons involved here. So don't miss that. There are three personalities that come out in this passage. Now let me ask you this. Do you consider yourself a person? Okay, good. I was hoping that nobody would say, I'm not a person. Yeah, you're an individual. That is, when you say I'm a person, that means you have a personality. You're unique from the person sitting next to you. Even if you're identical twins, there's still something unique about you. You're not the same person as the person beside you. And you have a capacity for relationship with other people around you. So that's what personality is. So you see, God the Father is a personality. God the Son is a personality. And you are a personality. Now, is God a personality as much as you are a personality? Or is God an idea or a concept? Or is God a computer program or something like that? Is God a person like you are a person? Yes. Now, of course, there's some unique things about God in that He's infinite, He's unchangeable. He is absolutely powerful, absolutely wise and knowledgeable, and all of these things too. But God is a person. God's not a force. He can be offended. Can you be offended? Have you ever been offended? He can have a standard of justice and a commitment to justice. Do you have a standard of justice? Or do you have something of a commitment to justice? Animals don't so much. Animals don't have these things, but we do, and God does. God can be offended, and God loves. He loves the other members within the Trinity. God has purposes. God has plans. God has emotions, even as we do. So, see, God is in three persons. One God, of course, the same in essence, equal in power and glory, but three persons. So that's the theology behind the passage. Let's move on to the doctrine in the passage. The doctrine in the passage contained in verses 25 down through verse 30. The doctrine in this passage is, ask the Father in my name. The Father will answer your prayers. So remember, that's the background. But we do this because the Father loves us. And the Father loves us because we love Jesus and we believe that Jesus came from God. And Jesus is God's only begotten Son. So this is basically the substance of our faith. So let's begin here. This is the doctrine of the passage. And brothers and sisters, this is the basics of our faith. You know, everybody has a faith. A materialistic evolution has a faith. Hindus have a faith. The Islamicists have their faith. But you know, the materialists, the evolutionists are wrong. You know, the Hindus are wrong. The Islamicists are wrong. And I say they are wrong because Jesus came from God to give us this. Somebody asked me the other day, how can I prove to somebody that the Bible is true and the Bible is right? Because God said it. That's the ultimate reason. Now, everybody else has a reason. They'll say, I believe this is true because I said it. And that's usually what people say. I believe this is true because I have judged it. I have determined that I believe that this is the true thing. But we say this is the true thing not because we have judged it, not because we have determined it, but because Jesus came from God and told us it was true. That's the basic reason. Now, when it comes to apologetics, we compare the system of thought of one person and the inconsistencies within their systems to ours, and we can do apologetics in that way. But the bottom line is that the reason we believe that this is the truth is because we cannot in any way, shape, or form know the truth unless somebody comes from God and tells us the truth. Amen? Come on, be humble for a moment. Even if you have a PhD in philosophy, for a moment acknowledge that you're just a pea brain in a gigantic universe and you know nothing in terms of the comprehensive knowledge of the entire universe. You've got to receive it from God. And Jesus comes from God. And Jesus shares the truth with us from God. And He says, God sent Him down here in order that He might save us from our sins. And if we believe in Him, and if we love Him, then we will have a relationship with God, and God will hear our prayers. Okay, that's the passage. That's the doctrine of the passage. But let me back up just for a moment. Remember, the way to relationship with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said in John 14 and verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can we say that together? Because that's really the principle behind what he's saying here. So let's say that together. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the teaching of Jesus at the very basic level. What has happened, brothers and sisters, is our relationship with God has been disrupted by the fall. So let's back up for a moment and look at what has happened to us. Remember, the major issue in the world, the major issues that we grapple with, is not our relationship with each other, and it's not the state of the nations, and it's not the wars of the nations. The major problem with the world is that our relationship with God has been disrupted. You ask yourself, who are you? What are you? Why are you here? You need to ask those questions from time to time. Young people, ask the basic questions. What are you? How do you differ from a bug? How do you differ from a dog? You know, ask yourself those questions. Go back to the basics. Who are you? What are you? Are you a piece of cosmic dust floating around a universe of pure chance? Why are you here? Are you here just to evolve as a species and then be wiped out by some meteorite some 1 billion years from now? Is that the purpose of life? No, you're here to have a relationship with God. That's why he's made you. The rocks and the trees and the animals, they're not concerned with being in the right relationship with God. Have you asked your beagle the question? Are you concerned about this? Do you feel any guilt for having stolen a bone from your friend? Have you asked a dog that question? They're not going to feel any guilt at all. It's survival of the fittest, or whatever it is. It's getting the biggest bone and surviving that matters. They have something hardwired into their nature by God himself to enable them to continue to survive and to procreate and so forth. But they don't have any notion of a relationship with God at all. Man was created to walk with God in the garden. You remember he came to walk with Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Man was created to know God and to obey God with faith and love and gratitude. Right away, God interacted with Adam. He communicated with Adam. He has set his law down for Adam, that Adam might be in relationship and obedient and a faith-filled relationship with God. But all of that was interrupted by the fall. When Satan came in, what did Satan say? Did God say that you should not eat of this or that? And then he said, God knew that in the day you would eat of it, you would be as gods, determining good and evil for yourselves. Satan expressed this doubt concerning God's goodness. And that was the fundamental temptation in the wilderness, and that's the fundamental temptation that interrupts our relationship with God as well, is that, you know, man began to doubt that God was good, that God had the very best purposes for man in mind. And so man fell, man ate of the forbidden fruit, he violated God's law, disobeyed God, denied that God could be good. And then man was barred from the garden. Man became a rebel against God, a vagabond in the wilderness, a revolutionary, wandering around conducting guerrilla warfare against God, while he had to deal with the wandering in the deserts, poverty, starvation, disease, sexually transmitted diseases, broken relationships, tribal wars, death, and so forth. Man had to deal with all of those curses that came as a result of the fall, at the same time lifting his fist against God and saying, God, I hate you. God, I rebel against you. God, I'm going to develop all sorts of religious ideas that counter the truth of the true and living God. So man set out to be a revolutionary, engaged in this guerrilla warfare against God for thousands of years. And then he wanted to get back into the garden. He wanted to crawl back into the garden, but he didn't want to restore relationship with God. And that's the story of man from 4,000 B.C. to now. There are two kinds of rebellion depicted in Israel's history. If you look back upon the Old Testament and you say, well, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? One of the significant purposes of the Old Testament is to depict the bankruptcy and the hopelessness of man. You know, as you work through the period of the judges, and then you work through the period of the kings, and then back into the return of the people out of the exile, you find all of these instances in which Israel has demonstrated its rebellion against God. Two kinds of rebellion against God that we find in 1,400 years of Israel's history. The first version shows up from a roughly B.C. 1400 to B.C. 400. That's Baal worship. And then the second version is the kind that Jesus confronts. It wasn't Baal worship. It was Baal worship in 600 B.C., but it wasn't Baal worship by the time Jesus shows up. It's Pharisaism that develops from 400 B.C. to 33 A.D. So two kinds of rebellion that have been demonstrated by the Old Testament people of God from 1400 B.C. to the time of Jesus. The first was the Baal worship. That's the ugly idolatry. It's human sacrifice. That's infanticide. That's temple prostitution, pornography addictions, homosexuality, and grotesque forms of syncretism. And then the second version is the Pharisaism of religious pretense, humanism relying on man to save himself, hypocrisy, externalistic religion, and the mistaken notion that our works in our flesh and in our own strength will appease God. So those are the two kinds of religions, both of which really are reflected in modern-day 21st century America. There's so much of this externalism in American Christianity that sometimes I feel a bit overwhelmed by all of the versions of it, this pretense of some kind of a religion that's put on that's supposed to be apparently wonderful to God. And you start to see these parking lots filled up with cars sometime around Christmas and occasionally around Easter time. And so America is still thinking that somehow they can appease God with this hypocrisy and this externalistic religion. And then, of course, you have the other kind as well. And both now are very popular in America. But brothers and sisters, here's the point that Jesus is making in this passage. We must come to God on His terms. And His terms is His Son. That's the very simple message. Man wants to develop his own terms. He wants to believe he's good enough for heaven. He wants to believe that somehow if he does this, 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 and this, he's going to be good. And that's what constitutes his goodness. He develops a law for himself, whether he's the Pharisee or the Baal worshiper, either way. We cannot waltz into the presence of God with our religious pretenses, our humanistic works, our charitable offerings, our wildly emotional religious music and antics, or temple prostitution. Sometimes those two things are interchangeable, even in modern-day American Christianity. We can't just waltz into the presence of God with this religious pretense. We must come to God by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that Jesus came from God. And God was at enmity with us. We were at enmity with Him. We were enemies with Him. But Jesus is sent to us as the white flag of God, God's reconciler, God's peace for us. And then we must believe in His Son. We must receive His Son. So God is saying, I've sent my Son, talk to Him. I've sent my Son, receive Him. He is the white flag. If you receive my Son, you've received me. So we love his Son, and the Father loves us and answers our prayers. And that's the way it goes. So brothers and sisters, the question for all of us this morning is, do we love Jesus? This is the hinge point. Do we love Jesus? Have we embraced God's white flag? Have we reconciled ourselves with God through Jesus Christ? Have we come to the point we would lay down our lives for Jesus? Jesus said, if you won't, you're not worthy of being my disciples. That you must be willing to lay down your life for me. I love the words of this hymn from Prince Oscar of Sweden, who, as I mentioned several weeks ago, gave up all of his possessions, gave up all of his position as the crown prince of Sweden. He threw it all to the winds because he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was shaking off the official Lutheran religion of the day that was dominating. It was just the typical externalistic religion of modern-day Western Christianity. So he's shaken that off, and he had come to know an evangelical Christian in the court. She was a maid in waiting for the queen, and he had fallen in love with her. And for 2 years, they exiled him, and he finally came home, and with the agreement that he would give up all of his honors, and he would no longer have a relationship with his family. He was able to wander off into the wastelands, but became a great evangelist. He and his wife became great evangelists and had a prison ministry as well in Sweden, and tremendous things happened. But he wrote that song, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold." And those words came from that man who didn't love the world but loved Jesus instead. We're all given a choice, or choices on a regular basis. We're always presented with these choices. Young people, especially, you're going to be faced with these choices in your life. Do you really love Jesus? Do you really objectively love Jesus? Or do you love the world? And you're going to have that choice of whether to do this or do that. Whether you love the world and you'll do this, or whether you love Christ and you'll do that. You'll receive these choices on a regular basis, and you'll have the opportunity to lay down your life for Jesus. You'll have that opportunity. You don't have to ask the question, "Do I love Jesus?" That question is presented to you probably every day, perhaps every week. Do you love Jesus more than the world? More than worldly acclaim, more than the silver and gold of the world, the riches of the world? You'll have opportunities to answer that question. So the real question, the real issue in the sermon this morning, the doctrine that's presented here this morning, is God has sent his Son to us into the world. And if we believe in Jesus, and if we love Christ, then God has received us, and God loves us, and God will answer our prayers. That's the doctrine from the passage. Now let's conclude with the last few verses, 31 through 33, and this is the final point, the conclusion to the passage. These again, the parting words of Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Again, the last words of Christ to us, they're so applicable, they're so relevant, they're so important to us, aren't they, brothers and sisters? I mean, this is it. This is our life. This is the Christian life. This is what we're going to face. There should be no surprises. Jesus didn't want you to be surprised. So he's coming out and facing you with the truth of what to expect. As he is about to leave his disciples, his very last words, here they are. Let's take it apart piece by piece. First, he says in verse 30, 31, 32, "The hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered." And back in chapter 14, verse 30, he explains what he means by this. He said, the God of this world is coming. It's about to come. The God of the world, the prince of this world, is about to come. The devil is about to come. And then he says, he has nothing on me, but here he says, but he has something on you. So that's what he's saying here. Chapter 14, he says, I'm taking on the devil himself. He's coming, and he's coming for me, but he has nothing on me, because I have the upper hand, and I will conquer him. But then he says, he has something on you. He's coming. The sheep will scatter. And the devil comes, and the devil scatters the people in the church. This is not unusual. It happens in our church. And every church, local churches come apart at the seams all the time. You hear stories constantly, especially if you're a pastor and you're in connection with other pastors and other churches. There are demonic attacks that go on almost constantly. In the church, the devil rolls the hand grenade into the church, speaking metaphorically, and the church tends to come apart because the people have a hard time dealing with the doubts and the discouragements and the scandals of elders who've given in to sexual sin, or the evil surmisings that tend to spread throughout the congregation. Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? I think so-and-so has this issue. I think so-and-so has that issue. And you know what it's like. You've heard these demonic suggestions. He's the accuser of the brethren. He works full-time. He accuses me to myself. And then if I don't take it, he'll accuse everybody else to me, as he does to you as well. He's always accusing, and he's accusing. And when he's not accusing you, he's accusing everybody else to you. You know what it's like. It's a full-time business, day and night. He's the accuser of the brethren. That happens in the church constantly. And when the powerful demons show up, and Satan himself perhaps, it's almost impossible for many of God's people to stand up against the division that occurs in a body. And this goes on all the time. The hand grenades just roll. People scatter all over the place. And then they move on to the next church where another hand grenade rolls in. Everybody scatters again. Move on to the next church. Another hand grenade rolls. And everybody scatters again. It happens all the time. But God is sovereign. He uses this to strengthen his church. He uses this to test us all the time. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, there must be hand grenades. Sorry, the word is schisms, but you know what I'm talking about. There must be schisms in order that it would prove those of you that are strong. It identifies those who come forth as gold and those who are proven in the process. So yes, these things must happen. They must happen. Thankfully, the coming of the Holy Spirit enables us. And where there is the Holy Spirit's presence, it's not quite as chaotic as it was at the time that Jesus' disciples went every which way. Thankfully, where the Holy Spirit is present. This is why when we grieve the Spirit, then these things tend to happen more so. Now, this is critical, brothers, for the survival of our church. So I want you to understand the vital necessity of our spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit of God and a spiritual discernment in our own minds as we prepare for the next assault of the evil one upon this church, upon elders in this church, upon deacons in this body, upon leading brethren, upon sisters and others. This happens. The devil comes, but the Holy Spirit, he that is within us, is stronger than he that is within the world. As my brother encouraged me this week, and the Spirit enables us, and we can ride it out, but we absolutely need the Holy Spirit in you and me and him and her day in, day out, during the attack and during the next attack and the attack after that. When the devil attacks, the disciples ran, they were scattered, because it's a frightening thing, it's a confusing thing. People have come back to me after a massive spiritual attack, and they said, it was a time of great confusion for me. I remember brothers telling me this, and it was very helpful for me too, because I just said, amen, I know exactly what you're talking about. There are times of great confusion, and hey, whenever there's great confusion, you know the devil is doing his worst. Because God is not a God of confusion. The Holy Spirit does not speak in a confusing manner. Amen? He speaks absolutely clearly, with absolute clarity. We're not listening to a confusing voice. Amen? As the Holy Spirit who is within us will say amen to that, because we take what the Holy Spirit brings to us. We won't receive what the devil brings to us. So when the devil attacks, it's very frightening, confusing, and the only thing they can think of here is get away. It's the one thing they know. Get away. Run. And that's what the disciples did. Doesn't mean that there wasn't any faith. It was just a weakness in faith. And we all suffer from lapses of faith. Amen? So we're not, the disciples aren't the only ones that are dealing with this kind of thing. We do as well. But man, when the devil attacks, we tend to respond by fright and by confusion and by running. Just want to run. That's the only thing we think of is run. Just run. But that doesn't help. What we need to do is pray. We need to pray. We need to come together in prayer. I mean, we need to come together in prayer. Oh, brothers, we need so much more prayer. I believe still we need more prayer. Does anybody else agree with me? I know we've got a lot of prayer right now. I'm so thankful for all the prayer going on. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. It's in our ministry meetings. It's before the ministry meeting, in the middle of it, and then afterwards. I mean, it's amazing how much prayer that I was involved with this last week. But I'm still saying, as the devil is active, we need to pray in Jesus' name. And Jesus wants us to see how powerful his name is. Jesus gets a kick out of it when we pull out the big guns. That is the prayer gun. And we begin to engage, you know, the heavy-duty machine gun fire of prayer. And the Holy Spirit enters into the scene. And Jesus, by his powerful name, helps us to overcome the evil one that is in our midst and so forth. Hallelujah. Amen. So here's the deal. If you're not ready for an all-out spiritual assault when the evil day comes, you're going to see the spiritual setbacks and some damage to the local body and some damage to your families and perhaps even to your children. I've seen instances in which children are embittered against the church for years afterwards. After some horrible scandal or something ripped apart at the heart of a church somewhere. You understand there are real casualties, and so the warning is essential to you. The prayer times and the engaging the spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters, is so critical for the love of your own children. Anybody love your children? Sitting next to you today, does anybody love your kids? Then pray. Engage in the spiritual warfare and call upon the Holy Spirit of God to fill us up during these times of tremendous warfare where the devil enters and creates these doubts, these discouragements, and the accusings of the brethren in our bodies. Okay, secondly, Jesus says this concerning these spiritual attacks. He says, for the one who feels abandoned by friends during these spiritual attacks, there's going to be comfort. You're not alone. Because Jesus said, my Father was with me and will be with me through it. So even though you guys are leaving and you guys will abandon me here in the lurch, thankfully the Father will be with me through this. And we take the encouragement also that Jesus will be with us and the Holy Spirit will be with us as we call upon him and we invite him into our presence and ask the Father for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you. So there's the presence of God. So keep that in mind. And then verse 33, Jesus gives them the heads up that the Christian life will be filled with tribulation. You see that in verse 33? Take a look. This is towards the end of the passage. There it says, in the world, you will have tribulation. In other words, what he said is tribulation is going to be the name of the game from here on out. Now, oh, this is ever so important because the flesh will always tell you, as you're attempting to step out and live the Christian life, the flesh will tell you what? It's not supposed to be this way. How many of you have ever heard that? Like 10,000 times a day. You know, it's not supposed to be this way. What did Jesus just say? It's supposed to be this way. So who's right, the flesh or Jesus on this one? Jesus, absolutely. Yes, this is the way it's supposed to be. And we get through one trial and one spiritual onslaught. And the church says it's going to be really smooth sailing from here on out. Whoa, stop for a second. Is that true? I'll tell you, we've had a pretty good year. I feel like I've had a pretty good year. We've had our spiritual struggles, yes, along the way, even this year. But it's been a good year. What's going to happen next year, do you think? Everybody say tribulation. Tribulation. Are you ready for this? You see, we've got to be ready. Jesus said tribulation is coming. Acts 14 presents a really marvelous, beautiful summary of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Where Paul and Barnabas are cruising through Asia Minor. They're coming back. They're dotting through the churches. They're swinging around to the church in Elizabeth to give us the heads up. And here is this wonderful statement. And this is the kind of thing that we're supposed to be teaching on a Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning we come back, we swing around the body in Elizabeth as they did in Acts 14:21. Listen, they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, and here it is, here's the message. condensed for us right here. Huge summary of what it's all about. Here it is, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. That's it. That's the name of the game. That's what it's going to be like. So we've got the heads up. Be ready, be prepared, and nobody should say this week at least, it's not supposed to be this way. Now, by next Sunday, you'll forget this message. I know what it's like. Somebody asked me, what did you preach last week? And I'll say, let me check my notes. But at least for the next 7 days, can everybody say, it's supposed to be this way? It's supposed to be this way. I think of the new member that joined Jesus' church out on the Sea of Galilee in the boat. They welcomed the new member in the church in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. The storms came up, the winds, the waves came up. Can't you just hear some millennial in the boat getting all upset? I thought this boat was supposed to be a safe place. Can't you just hear it? I came to this church to find a safe place. What's going to be the response of Jesus and his disciples? Safe? Safe? You want safe? No, 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 no. Not safe. But Jesus in the boat with us. See, that's it. That's the summary. That's the test of faith. That's the approach to the Christian life. Amen. That's it. Not safe. This church is not a safe place. But Jesus is in the boat with us. Can't you imagine some guy hearing about Stonewall Jackson's amazing brigade? He always wins his battles and all the rest. And whatever it is, some great general. And he signs up for the contest. I've joined the best church in the world. I'm here to join with you. Then he begins to hear shots fired. What's that noise? And then he's got to march 10 miles through drizzling rain. And then one-third of the force gets shot down in the Battle of Bull Run. He's like, I didn't sign up for this. What did you sign up for? You see, what did you sign up for? Our default, brothers and sisters, is going to be tribulation. That's what Jesus told us. He says it's going to be tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. And yes, there are some, the thorny ground here is that when the sun of tribulation shines down upon that seed that was sown in the thorns, the plant just dries up, withers away, and it's gone. Because the sun of tribulation was just too much for it. It didn't have its roots in the Word. It didn't have its roots in Christ. But our default is tribulation. That is, I think we have to get to the point at which we're pretty much dug in and we're just expecting this to be hand grenades and bullets flying until the end of the war. Now, if you have that mindset, is the battle going to go better for you at the Battle of Bull Run or somewhere else? You see what I'm saying? If you're going, man, I thought there were going to be pina coladas out here. Where's the swimming pool? You know, if your expectations are that, you're going to be pretty disappointed with the Christian life. But if your expectation is bullets and hand grenades, it's going to be okay. Your default is tribulation. Your ultimate end is victory. Your aid is Jesus and His Holy Spirit, and greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. And so, you know, I think we're okay with that, aren't we? Can't we all say we're okay with that? Amen. Amen. Well, let's close it. Jesus says here at the end, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, this is the comfort. This is the thing that matters. This is the thing to focus on in this lifetime of engaging this battle and this reception of the tribulation that comes our way. Be of good cheer. Now, that good cheer is to be of a warm heart. The Greek word is warm that heart. Take a warm-hearted, courageous attitude as you fit yourself for battle. Feel the surge of faith and confidence as you read the following words. That's what he's saying. Be of good cheer. Warm up. Feel good. Feel like you got the edge now. Get out there in battle and ride with courage, because we're going to win. So, see, that's the mindset. I asked a brother the other day. He was a little downhearted. I said, let's say that you died and went to heaven. And the other part of you is still here. Like half of you went to heaven. And you are looking down at you from heaven as you are shuffling in a house, rather discouraged. What would you say to you from heaven? And this man thought for just a second, and he said just exactly what needed to be said. Here's what I would say. Cheer up. That pretty much nails it, doesn't it? That's it. Cheer up, big guy. It only gets better. Like way better. You need to talk to yourself a little bit more from that perspective. Well, Jesus said, here's the encouragement. I have overcome the world. And again, the Greek tense helps us here. It's the perfect indicative tense. And what this means, the Greek is so great because it just gives you these really finely tuned tenses that are precisely what you need for your understanding of the Christian faith. And I understand why God chose the Koine Greek to translate, because, wow, here, this gives you the sense of it. The perfect indicative, it's a done deal, but that's not where it ends. The thing that was done, Jesus said, I have overcome the world, perfect indicative, it's done, but it continues to have ongoing consequences and implications. The doneness of it is important for life now and life into the future. Do you see why the perfect indicative is perfect for this? And I'm hoping it's just not the Greek nuts that are excited about this. I'm hoping some of you are seeing this, that he chose the perfect indicative because it wasn't just something that was a done deal. It's a done deal that has amazing implications on your life and my life today and for the rest of our lives. And so, wow, we need to take it with us. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. He overcame the world, and it still has an overcome status that continues for our benefit. Now, I want you to see this for a moment, because I think that faith needs to grab onto this thing and really believe this promise here. Do you understand the context in which Jesus said this? I have, present indicative, overcome the world. Don't worry about it. What's happening here? He's like 3 hours away from getting arrested. The whole world is going against him. All the demonic forces are coming, and they're going to be bringing all of their power and their force against the Son of God himself on that cross. He's going to be all by himself hanging on that cross while the world is against him. He's going into battle big time, but what has he said? I have overcome the world. In other words, it didn't look that way for so many other people. Why can't you see him on the cross going, be of good cheer, everybody. I have overcome the world. They would have laughed at him. Right? They would have laughed at him, wouldn't they? But you got to believe him. I'm pressing your faith just a little bit here. I'm encouraging you to believe. So this is something we all have to believe. The world and the God of the world have a certain power, but they have no power that could overcome Jesus. And we preached on that in John 14, so I'm not going to go over it again. But the world is a defeated foe. The world is defeated. It has been overcome. The world is afraid of Christ and his church. You know, the Communist Party is afraid of the Christian church in China. There's no question. The Communist Party is afraid of the Christian church in China. Just like the Midianites. You remember the Midianite? Gideon goes down to the camp. And Gideon's faith isn't exactly where it needs to be yet. But he heads down to the camp, and he listens to a guy who's talking, a Midianite's talking to his friend, saying, I had a dream last night, thinking about the coming fight. Somebody yelled attack, and there I stood with an arrow in my back. Basically. No, here's what he said. He said, I had a dream last night about the coming fight. And the Israelites were like a gigantic bun. And the guy was going, a bun? Yeah, like a bun. Oh, you're kidding. Like a bun. Yeah. And it began to roll. Like the Pillsbury Doughboy kind of bun. And it rolled, and did it roll? Yeah, it rolled. And did it like roll towards us? Yeah, it rolled toward our camp. And then it rolled and rolled and rolled, and then it just rolled over all of us and killed everybody. And Gideon hears this dream, and Gideon goes, I get it. We've already won. So just go get your lanterns, break the vases, and let's go in with the 300 and clean it all up. Right? The world is petrified of Christ and his church. I don't know, Danny, maybe that's why they barred you from, or attempted to bar you from singing Christmas carols down at the outlets. Ooh, scary. Really scary. The world realizes it has no power over Jesus and his gospel. There's no power. The world unleashes all the power of Delilah, Potiphar's wife, Herod, Nero, Diocletian, Babylon, Vanity Fair, the whole zeitgeist, controlling all the institutions of our day-to-day, and Satan himself against the church of Jesus Christ, there will be no contest. And history bears this out. I cannot help but get encouraged by the fact that the church in the old Soviet Union's chugging along pretty good, thank you very much. But whatever happened to the old Bolshevik vision, it's gone. The kingdoms of men, they come and go, but the church of Christ continues through again and again and again and again. Now let's apply this to the average Christian, because it's typically me against the world, and the world has some power, and the world attacks us and tempts us and so forth. What does Paul say in Galatians 6:12 about this? He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What he's saying is there's certain people out there that are kind of wimpy about this whole thing, and they will be subjecting themselves to circumcision to make the Jews happy with them. And so they do this in order to avoid persecution. But in verse 14, this is really critical to understand 14. You have to understand, Paul is saying the world is setting itself against you. It's threatening to persecute you. It's going to argue against you. It's going to push you back. It's going to try putting you in prison. It's going to do all these things to you. But then he says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, that lousy world has been crucified on the cross of Jesus. That Delilah, that Potiphar's wife, that temptress, whatever it is, she's on that cross, and she's got nails in her hands and her arms and her legs, and she's writhing and she's screeching and she's hollering, and she's dying a wretched death on that cross in your life. And it's a beautiful thing to see. It's so beautiful. Oh, it's amazing. What used to be of value to us, the image of the world, the popularity of the world, the power, the fame, the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, nailed to the cross. It's a powerless giant. It's a beached whale. You know, a beached whale. Big, yeah. Saying a hump a lot. Is that what they say? What do beached whales say? I don't know.
It's a beached whale. It's a crucified temptress. It's lost its power on you. Amen? And of course, it's a skeleton, a skull all decked out in pearls and makeup. And we begin to see what it really is. And we're not impressed. Sadly, there's too much fear of the world and respect for the world amongst Christians in this Western world. Our Chinese brothers, when I asked Brother Yun, what is the real issue? What's the problem with the Western church? He said it's paralysis. It's the paralysis of division and denominationalism and the paralysis of the fear of the world. The fear of the world is just palpable among some Christians. They huddle themselves in the fetal position in the basement. Every time the world flexes the muscles, the Christians run for cover, and we just don't see the warm-hearted boldness that we should see. Francis Schaeffer, I just got his last words. I pulled out his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, about a week ago, and I read what he wrote in 1984, just months before he died. Francis Schaeffer's last words, very prescient, very prophetic. When he spoke of the great evangelical disaster, he could see what was happening. And he wrote this: evangelicalism is deeply infiltrated with the world spirit of our age when it comes to marriage and sexual morality, meaning divorce and homosexual mirage and all the rest. Few would go to the extremes of embracing problems noted above, that is, homosexual marriage. But there are many who quietly tolerate these views and view the biblical teaching on marriage and order in the home and church as quaint anachronisms which are culturally irrelevant in the modern world. We need a generation. This is Francis Schaeffer calling for a generation. We need a generation and others who will be willing to stand in loving confrontation, but real confrontation with the current forms of the world spirit as they surround us today. He says, accommodating the zeitgeist is the most gross form of worldliness. This was illustrated almost perfectly last week when the most popular Christian in the world was asked a question. The most popular Christian in the world is typically the latest crossover from Christian charts to pop charts. Her latest album was number 3 on Billboard's 300. So Billboard or somebody asked her the question, is homosexuality a sin? To which she could not answer. But if she had said, yes, it's a sin, her career would have been over instantly. Instantly over. She would have thrown everything to the wind if she had loved Jesus and hated the world and said, it's a sin and we're all sinners and that's why we need Jesus. If she had said that, her career would have been over in 2 seconds flat. Done. 180 million albums, gone. 180 million Twitter accounts, gone. Gone. Just like that, gone. But there were three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were asked a similar question. Will you worship the king's image? Concede, or it's the fiery furnace for you. The king gave them a night to figure it out. They came back the next morning. We hardly thought about it all night, king. Too busy playing cards and doing other stuff. We prayed together. We had a good time. We found the question rather boring. The answer rather obvious. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods of humanism, autonomy, homosexuality, nor will we worship the gold image of homosexual mirage which you have set up. We need this faith. We absolutely need this faith. If there are true Christians in America, they need to act like this. Absolutely, this is it, brothers and sisters. We walk into the fire. We test the asbestos suits. We take the Holy Spirit with us. We go to find the fourth man. Amen? Walk into the fires. Just take a softer into the fires. Go for it.
Why? He has overcome the world himself. He's already won World War 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and we're waging a few skirmishes as we divide the spoil in the camps, which means that we go out into the camps where it has been a devastation. Jesus has overcome his foes big time. We go out into the camps and we find some people who want to know about Jesus, and we share Jesus with them. He took on sin and death, and he won. And now the devil can do whatever he wants to us, but friends, it's not going to affect us. We can lose everything, our reputation, our stuff, our lives, and we still have Jesus and eternal life. We have spiritual life. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have freedom from the bondage of sin. We're freed from the condemnation of the law. We are freed to forgive others because we've been forgiven ourselves. So what do we have to lose? What do we have to lose? We've already gained everything. What do we have to lose? The final question for all of us is, do you love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Do you love his kingdom? Do you love his gospel? Do you love his church? And do you love his tribulations and persecutions? Do you love everything about Jesus? That's the final question for all of us. I trust you'll say, yes, I do. There's nothing I love more than Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. Amen. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you and bless you that Jesus has overcome the world, and we love Jesus. And we're with Jesus, and we would carry Jesus' gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth ourselves if we're called so to do. Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would continue to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Father, if there's anybody here whose eyes have not been opened to these truths, we pray they would see that Christ is our peace. And perhaps they haven't had peace in their hearts for a long time. Perhaps they have a sense of guilt. Perhaps a sense that something is very wrong. We pray, Father, that they would know Jesus, our peace, and then come to realize that something is now very right. Very right. Very right. In his glorious, gracious, beautiful, conquering name we pray. Amen. As we come to the table, I'd like to draw from Ephesians 2, 1 through verse 5, which gives us the picture of our salvation, again, for us. Let me read. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So again, the story of our redemption. I want you to picture us as those who are in an evil castle ruled by an evil tyrant. That's the world. Jesus, I'm coming into the world. I'm going to leave you in the world. I'm coming out of the world. But be encouraged. I have overcome the world. Jesus is seeing the world as this horrible evil castle ruled by the devil, Satan. And we were slaves to Satan. We were slaves to the devil, bound to the god of this world. We were under the spell of his slavery. We liked it. We didn't want to be rescued, especially from God, because we hated God. And to see that God was going to come and rescue us, we didn't want that. But Jesus Christ came in order that he would redeem us from that iniquity, from that state of bondage to sin. Jesus, our Joshua, he broke into the castle. He broke the spell on us. He broke the chains. He broke the bands of death, of spiritual death, physical death. And he raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life and saved us from this present evil age ruled by Satan himself. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the story. That's what's happened to us, okay? We've gotten out of this horrible castle. We've been raised to a spiritual life in Jesus Christ. By grace we have been saved. So Jesus did this for us. So don't ever get in this perspective that we saved ourselves. No, Jesus did this work to us, quickened us, and enabled us to believe, and then to respond in worship and love to Him. So here's what happened. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And now we rejoice as those who divide the spoil. He came a very long way to save us. He humbled Himself, took upon Himself a sinful or man's flesh, and then took the curse of sin upon Himself and became sin for us. That's what the Bible says. And then He submitted Himself to death at the hands of the world. And He did that in order to save us from the evil castle. So He saved us from a harrowing and a horrible condition. He didn't just love us. He did something in His love to save us. And so this time at the table is an opportunity for us to love Him. He loved us. Now we love Him. And we love Him not just as a hero king, but as your hero king. Do you see the difference? We love the guys that save people in the northern seas by the helicopters. I love to see these programs of harrowing rescues by the Coast Guard. And if it's not in real life, I'll be happy with the movie. It's just a beautiful story. I love these guys. But guys, He didn't just save somebody. He saved you. He's your hero king. He's your captain. He's your Joshua. He's your Savior. So let's remember our Savior. And as we take the bread and the wine, remember these are symbols or signs of His body and His blood that this hero king has given for us and for our life. He did this for our life. So let's worship our hero king now. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we worship You, and we worship our Savior, our hero king, my hero king, our hero king, who came and saved us from this horrible state of sin and misery and the pall of death and the fear of death that hung over us. Jesus came to save us from this horrible condition. He is our hero. We worship our Savior. We worship Him. We love Him. And we would do anything for Him. I trust every person here would say amen. Yes, we will do everything or anything for You, Jesus. Because You loved us first with an everlasting love and an infinite love and an amazing love. And You came and You saved us. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.